long time.
79 pages.
For the next 3 days, I'm going to be talking. I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I've enjoyed already the wonderful lessons we've already heard. Greg's presentation on the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit is probably the most lucid presentation of that I've ever heard in my life. I really appreciated that. And John gave us such practical, common sense wisdom in thinking about this topic we were just talking about. So I really, really enjoyed that. I'm talking about signs, wonders, and miracles. Mark pointed out that it will be a miracle if you're able to stay through me with me through this entire lectureship after dinner. I had the opportunity to move to Lawrenceburg, Tennessee in 1978, and at that time, not long after that, two men came into my life that have meant a great deal to me. During the years that followed, I met Leon Malden, and he and I worked together in radio work, and it was the beginning of a multi-decade friendship, and appreciate the opportunity to have him in the audience and just to think about the friendship that we've had through the years. The other person I met in those years was Brother Jim Deason, and not long after I began working with the church there, we met and began to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I had the privilege of moderating for him in at least two, I believe, or three of his debates that he had on the Holy Spirit. And so we were together combing over these passages many, many years ago, thinking about them and trying to understand what God is saying. And I would presume that's why he invited me to come and talk with you, because we had that background and did so much time studying those things together. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to say some things about this topic. Josh McDowell, in his book, which we I know all know about, Evidence is a Demand of Verdict, suggested that if God should come into the world, we should expect him to manifest the supernatural in the form of miracles. And the message of the Gospels is just that God did come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he manifested his claim to be the Son of God through the performance of signs and wonders and miracles. And when Peter arose to speak on the day of Pentecost, he reminded his readers that they too knew this to be a fact about Jesus. And as he addressed them, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." As Peter speaks to his Jewish hearers, he reveals some important, commonly held assumptions or conclusions, maybe we should say, about miracles. Number one, because they all believed that God existed, they believed that miracles were not only possible, they were also probable. Number two, they accepted as true the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures that God had in the past performed miracles for the deliverance of his people. Number three, they believed that God had sovereignly chosen the human agents through whom to perform those miracles, like the great prophet Moses. And number four, they believed that miracles were acts of attestation. They reveal God's presence and approval of the person through whom he is working. And thus, this is exactly how Peter then describes Jesus, that Jesus was also a man attested by God through miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him. But now, Peter advances the argument by showing that God had performed one other amazing miracle, and that in that he raised Jesus from the dead. And in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he offers these three distinct proofs. Number one, the testimony of prophecy that the Christ would be raised from the dead and that he would be seated at the right hand of God to rule over his kingdom. Number two, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles themselves who had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. And number three, the miraculous manifestations that came through the Holy Spirit that day, manifest by the tongues that they were speaking. And so Peter affirms that these miracles were the confirmation of the fact that Jesus was the living Lord who had been raised from the dead and was still working miracles through the apostles by the coming of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that stands out in that is that they were also the fulfillment of the promise of God to renew the kingdom by the outpouring of His Spirit, saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And so he said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you see and hear." And so our understanding of signs and wonders and miracles in the New Testament is rooted in and grounded in the promise that God had made in the book of Joel. So I'd like to begin by looking at that passage and the promise of the Spirit's outpouring. As you remember, of course, Joel arises to call the people to repentance during a devastating locust plague and what appears to be an accompanying drought, which together serve as harbingers of a day of the Lord that was about to come upon Israel if they had not repented. However, it does appear from the text that Israel responds to the call for repentance, and God offers the hope of the restoration of His blessings, not only agriculturally, but also spiritually. And so Joel prophesies, "It will come about after this that I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out My Spirit in those days." When we hear the expression, "My Spirit," all throughout Old Testament history, God's Spirit had endowed people of His choosing with power to carry out His purposes, and often with the manifestation of the ability to prophesy as the Spirit came upon them. And we see numerous examples of that throughout the Old Testament. And these serve as a background for Joel's prophecy, where God's Spirit is said to be poured out. The expression, "pour out My Spirit," is an interesting one, and I believe that it is a metaphor for revelation. And there are some passages that I think are helpful along that line. For example, Proverbs 1:23, wisdom, here personified, speaks with her children to listen to her instruction. And she says, "Turn to My reproof. Behold, I will pour out My Spirit on you. I will make My words known unto you." Note the characteristic parallelism of the Hebrew poetry of this text as the writer expresses his ideas in parallel thoughts or couplets. For wisdom to pour out her spirit is to make her words known, in this case, of course, to the naive. There are several other texts like this where similar phraseology is used, but let's notice one more, Isaiah 44. The Lord says through the prophet, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out My Spirit on your offspring and My blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." To pour out My Spirit, using God's words, is for the Lord to bestow His blessing upon His people. That blessing is manifest by Israel's response to God's spoken word, and with renewed desire to be one of the Lord's people, and of course to no longer be ashamed to be an Israelite or a descendant of Jacob, as they express it there at the end of the verse. As we look at Joel 2 itself, we see these same conceptions, and that is that the outpouring of God's Spirit in the first clause, "It will come about after this that I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind," is parallel with actions of divine revelation in the clauses that follow. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And Joel's audience, of course, would not have been surprised at all by these things as the predicted result of the Spirit's outpouring. For these are the ways that God has promised to communicate His revelations in the past. For example, the Lord had spoken in Numbers chapter 12, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." Most of us are familiar, of course, with the Hebrew word Navi for prophet, one who reveals a message from God. But another common word for the prophet in the Old Testament is Hosea. And the kindred word is Hazon, which is a vision. And you often see that in many prophetic texts. And the one who sees the vision is, of course, referred to, at least in our English translations, as a seer, someone who sees visions that God has revealed. So here in Joel chapter 2, we have these ideas communicated of revelation through prophecy, through vision, through dreams. What was unique about Joel's prophecy is the scope of the outpouring, or the recipients of that outpouring. Joel said, "I will pour out my spirit," or the Lord said, "I will pour out my spirit on," the New American says, "all mankind," or literally in the Hebrew text, "all flesh." The Hebrew term, kol basar, has a wide semantic range, but in this context, the meaning is probably all mankind. The Hebrew reader might have thought of all flesh as maybe from their perspective as all Israel. However, the unfolding mystery of the gospel was God's inclusion also of Gentiles in His kingdom, Ephesians 3 tells us, and thus the expression all flesh could justifiably be translated in view of the New Testament fulfillment, all mankind. The ensuing phrases define for us more specifically that all flesh conception. As Joel says, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out of my spirit in those days." So by using this language, we could think of those as merisms where they span the various social classes of ancient Israel. But this would be another way of simply filling out that idea of all flesh, that God is acting throughout the society in using various people as instruments of revelation through prophecy, through visions, and through dreams. In the past, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon a limited number of people who were used by God at different periods in history, and they were, of course, mostly men. But the promise includes people without regard to age or sex or social distinction, and possibly even national distinction, even though this idea might not have been readily apparent to the Jews at the time. And so we could say that Joel's prophecy anticipates a remarkable time of signs and wonders and miracles that become the mechanism for the revelation of God's will along with its confirmatory signs. For when God reveals Himself, He authenticates His message by also the performance of miracles. And these revelations would enable people, according to Joel's prophecy, to be saved from that great and awesome day of the Lord that was yet to come. So this stands as the background then for the New Testament fulfillment. And I think it's important to think about the language and what it has predicted as we anticipate the fulfillment. That leads us, of course, then to the testimony of John the Baptist and Jesus, who announced that the time of the Spirit's outpouring and the inauguration of this spiritual restoration of Israel is drawing near. And what John makes clear to us is that this outpouring would be administered by Christ Himself. And as He comes baptizing in the Jordan, He contrasts Himself with the one that is coming after. "As for me," He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove His sandals, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Of course, the primary message that John is getting across is to establish the superior power or authority of Jesus as the Messiah to Himself as His forerunner. We know from the Old Testament that endowment with the Spirit was an essential characteristic of the Messiah to come, as the prophets had made known. However, John makes known the surpassing greatness of Jesus in that the Spirit would not only rest upon Him, as the prophets had said, but that He also would be able to bestow the Spirit upon others. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean, to be baptized in the Spirit? The word baptism, of course, is commonly defined as immersion. And in Pentecostal teaching, baptism in the Spirit is the reception of miraculous power indicated by the initial experience of speaking in tongues, an experience which they believe is available to all believers. This would be the kind of thing that Jim and I would debate with people about through the years. Many evangelical commentators see it as a metaphor of salvation without any implications of miraculous gifts. In other words, every saved person is immersed in the Spirit in some sense. And many brethren through the years have seen baptism in the Spirit as a metaphor for what they would call the greatest measure of the Spirit bestowed on humans. And they would contrast that with lesser measures of the Spirit, such as the laying on of hands measure or spiritual gifts, as we commonly think of them, and then what they would call the ordinary measure of the Spirit that is given to all Christians. And so sometimes baptism of the Spirit would fit into that kind of construct. Some brethren would say that baptism of the Spirit refers exclusively to the direct miraculous outpouring of the Spirit upon certain individuals, such as upon the apostles and in Acts chapter 2, or the household, or Cornelius and his household, Acts chapter 10, and presumably the apostle Paul. But that the term should not be used to describe endowments that came in other ways, for example, such as through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So I want to take a moment just to address those a couple of those positions, because I think what we determine about this is a pretty significant part of the discussion. It's difficult for me to agree with those who make baptism in the Holy Spirit a metaphor for salvation itself. And it does appear that the expression baptism in the Holy Spirit suggests some kind of overwhelming power that enables the subject to do miraculous things. And I would suggest a few points along that line. After promising the apostles that they would be baptized in the Spirit, Acts 1:5, Jesus affirmed that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So there's the association of the reception of power that is connected with the baptism in the Spirit. In Luke's account, Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that expression is interesting because of an Old Testament background or a similarity to some Old Testament text. The expression being clothed with power utilizes one of the common metaphors in the Old Testament for being endowed with prophetic capability. And there are at least three texts where we have that kind of language. I'm not sure that the English translation always reflects it, but standing underneath the translation in the Hebrew text is the idea of being clothed. The Hebrew word lavesh is used metaphorically of the Spirit coming upon one in order that they might prophesy. And so in those texts, we have the idea of being clothed with the Spirit. And Jesus uses what seems to me is a very similar concept in talking about His disciples being clothed with power. There are, it seems to me, then clear linguistic connections between Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit and baptism in the Spirit, that they are virtually synonymous expressions. Jesus in Acts 1:4 said that the apostles would be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days in the future. Yet when the apostles experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit, Peter identified this as the outpouring of God's Spirit prophesied by Joel. What I mean to say here is simply the idea that the outpouring of the Spirit doesn't appear to be just some general metaphor for salvation, but a more specific idea of a a miraculous event involving revelation. And so, since Joel's outpouring of the Spirit results in miraculous revelation, and the apostles' baptism in the Spirit results in miraculous revelation through the tongues and prophetic speech of Acts 2, it could be suggested that baptism in the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit are interchangeable expressions which describe the revelation of God's Word. And so we might then say, by way of answering some of those questions that Jim had proposed during his topic, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I would say that baptism in the Spirit could then be defined as the metaphorical immersion of a person by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, such that the subject is overwhelmed or filled with the Spirit's power in order to receive revelation and to perform signs and miracles or wonders. And it was God's initiation of revelation in order that men might, in keeping with Joel's prophecy, be taught, be spiritually renewed, be brought to call upon the name of the Lord so that they could be delivered from that great and awesome day of the Lord. So these texts stand before the fulfillment to give us some concept of what God is anticipating. And now let's take a few moments to think about the New Testament fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the early church. Obviously, I'm having to really go quickly through my outline, and I apologize for the length of that. Part of what I was trying to do is share material that I developed over several years. Several years ago, I presented a series of lessons on the outpouring of the Spirit, and I think there were about 10 lessons in that series. And then later, I did some expository studies of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, actually the whole book, but I tried to include my notes from chapters 12 to 14, and that's nearly 20 sermons of notes that were a part of my preparation, and I continue to try to add to that as well, so I apologize for the great length of that and the difficulty of having to wade through it. What I am hoping is that down the road, as you go back to these texts, you might look at it as a point of comparison and find it useful maybe in that way. Now, thinking about the fulfillment, in Acts 2, of course, we see that the prophecy of the Spirit's outpouring and John's promise of Jesus' baptism in the Spirit are merging together in the experience of the apostles. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and when He comes upon them, they receive revelations from God in the form of languages that they had not previously known. They were manifest, miraculous revelations to those who were hearing them. And we have an initial understanding of what tongues are scripturally. How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? The conception would be that the people that were present there that day were hearing languages that they had grown up knowing. And the apostles, who were Galileans, were able to communicate in those languages. And so the concept of a tongue, at least our initial exposure to it, would suggest a language that was in existence at the time. And then again, in verse 11, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And of course, Peter explained that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and that this was the evidence that Jesus was the living Lord, that He had been raised from the dead, and that He had, having received the promise of God, that is, the promise that had been made that the Messiah would be raised from the dead, and the promise that He would be seated at the right hand of God, now gives His evidence of His being raised and reigning by pouring forth His Spirit, by sending the Spirit upon them. And that, it seems to me, is the ultimate purpose of the signs and miracles and wonders of the New Testament, is to establish or give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to present Him as the living Lord. And so this is, of course, the proof that Peter makes here in Acts chapter 2. But of course, this was not the entire fulfillment of what Joel had promised. And it seems to me that Peter promises his obedient hearers a share in this promise. And this, of course, will be part of what we'll be talking about in a little while. And then, of course, Jim will be spending his entire lesson talking about this. But Peter affirms to them, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And here, if we listen, we can hear the echoes of the promise that Joel had made and the language used by Peter. We should probably hear it in view of the promise that was made in Joel chapter 2. Further fulfillment of Joel's prophecy then came through the laying on of the apostles' hands in keeping with the promise that Jesus had made. He would send out His disciples to teach faith and baptism. And then He said in Mark chapter 16, "And these signs shall follow those who believe." And so Jesus Himself had anticipated not only His apostles being able to perform miracles, but also those who they baptized. And now we see the fulfillment of that here in the book of Acts. And we'll quickly kind of survey that and think about it. We see, of course, in the city of Jerusalem, among the converts of the apostles, these miraculous manifestations. Stephen, of course, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, Philip was performing signs, and unclean spirits were coming out, and many who were paralyzed and lame were being healed. So we have these manifestations of the miraculous, presumably imparted through the process of the laying on of the apostles' hands. We know from Acts chapter 21 that Philip also had daughters who received gifts, and that he had, in fact, four daughters who were prophetesses, and presumably they would have received this power through the apostles while living in Jerusalem with their father, I suppose. I don't know how you could prove that one way or another, but that would seem to me to be the most reasonable way to see that. And so the gospel begins to spread from Jerusalem to other places, and we see how that wherever the gospel is going, there are the miraculous manifestations of the outpouring of the Spirit that follow. And so as new disciples are made in Samaria, the Scripture says that the apostles went there in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, though they had believed and they had been baptized. And the apostles come down and they lay hands upon them and they pray for them in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 8:17. So Joel's all flesh is beginning to expand and embraces the Samaritans as well as the Jews. But of course, this prophecy would take on added significance as the mystery of Gentile incorporation into the kingdom also occurs. And as we well know, in Acts chapter 10, we see the divine outpouring upon the household of Cornelius because of the unique situation of Gentiles also being invited to be participants in the kingdom. The mystery, the unfolding mystery of God is being made known through this event. And so in that text, we see that the circumcised were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, using again, of course, the language that Joel had given many, many years before. Likewise, we could see that the pattern continues throughout the book of Acts as the gospel continues to be spread. We see the Apostle Paul also with the same attitude toward new converts, just as Peter and John came to Samaria, hearing that they'd obeyed the gospel and laid hands upon them so they could receive the Spirit. So we see the Apostle Paul doing in the places where he preaches the gospel. For example, in Galatia, later he would write to them, "This is something I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do this by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" Here we see this continuing pattern of how that converts are receiving the Holy Spirit with the manifestation of signs and wonders and miracles. Of course, remember as Paul was traveling on his second journey, he's revisiting those churches that he established on his first journey. And it's in this second journey that we're told that Timothy is invited to go along with Paul, but later Paul would remind Timothy of the experience that he had had in receiving a gift, in receiving the Holy Spirit. And he reminded them of that in 2 Timothy 1, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so we see Timothy as another example of this ongoing and consistent pattern. The Apostle Paul comes to the city of Corinth on his second journey and preaches the gospel there. What would we expect him to do based on what we've seen throughout the narrative? That is, that he would lay his hands upon the new converts and presumably, as the other apostles did, pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so then, we see that Paul affirms that much in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I hear that to say that the entire congregation, those who had been taught by Paul, were given a gift through the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands. Later, of course, we'll see Paul traveling to Ephesus, coming back there later, Acts chapter 19. He finds some disciples here who only know the baptism of John. Paul asks them, first question he asked them is what? "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And so once they don't know anything about the Spirit, he understands that they've not truly heard the message of the gospel with the blessings that are promised of the Spirit connected with that. And so he teaches them the gospel, and then the text says, he laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so indeed, the Spirit was being poured out upon all flesh, just as Joel had said. With the Spirit's presence came revelations from God and miracles to confirm those revelations. The evidence suggests that the outpouring of the Spirit was, I would suggest, the normative experience for those who had contact with the apostles of Christ. I could only put in that provision that it was where the apostles were that this would have been a consistent and the normative experience for those Christians. It was as if what Moses had one time only dreamed of was now actually occurring. You remember when some were upset that the Spirit was falling upon others other than Moses? And Moses' response was, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." It is as if what Moses had wished for now has a reality in the experience of the New Testament church as they receive the Spirit. And so this gives us a sampling then of how Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled. Let's talk for a few moments about what were the miraculous gifts and how were they regulated. This is a very big topic. We'll just kind of talk about a few brief things here. First of all, there are terms that are commonly used to describe the miraculous gifts. There is, first of all, doreia, the ordinary word for a gift that is bestowed. It's the language of giving and receiving that we commonly see in many New Testament texts. There is the word charisma. Of course, we immediately recognize with our modern so-called charismatic movement, the plural charismata. This course is a cognate of the Greek word charis, which is the New Testament word for grace, and maybe suggests the favor of God bestowed in the gift, the fact that they are gifts of His grace. And then thirdly, we have pneumatikos, or the plural adjective pneumatika, and this is a substantized form of the Greek word for spiritual. And so it's spiritual something, and so things, or, and of course the translators typically would say spiritual gifts. And they of course would call attention to their source, the fact that they originate from the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul delves deeply into the nature of these gifts. He gives a general introduction of them by describing them as gifts. That, of course, would suggest the idea that they come from God's favor. The word here is charismata, or the plural. you have the plural there. You have ministries, the word from which we get our word deacon, diakonia. It's another way of describing these gifts. And then thirdly, the word effects would stress the idea that they are the working of God, that they are produce effect by means of God's working. But then more specifically, he describes those gifts, and we can only just touch on that. He mentions first of all the word of wisdom. I'll give you my best guess as to maybe what they are describing. Miraculous insight into the application of truth. The word of knowledge, miraculous insight into the facts of truth. Faith, miraculous demonstration of faith. Maybe like Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 13:2. Even if I had faith to move all mountains. The gift of healing. There, of course, the miraculous healing of the sick. The effecting of miracles, other miraculous signs to confirm the word that show God's great power in one way or another. Prophecy. Would it be miraculous revelation or teaching? The distinguishing of spirits, the ability to judge the truth of a prophecy. Various kinds of tongues would be the ability to speak in a foreign language that one had not experienced. And that would, of course, serve as a sign, Paul says, especially to unbelievers. And then, of course, the interpretation of tongues, the ability to give the meaning of a language that one had not originally known or been born into. In the regulation of the gifts, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 gives three regulative principles. And in my lengthy outline, I try to break down each of these texts and just kind of give a sermon-like exposition. Hopefully there might be something useful you can find in there. And this is definitely an oversimplification of the three chapters. But the three essential principles that govern spiritual gifts, the principle of unity. And in chapter 12, Paul shows how the Spirit's endowments are a basis for their unity in Christ, and that the gifts, though they are diverse, should never be used to divide the body, but rather promote the honor and care of every member. Chapter 13, of course, the principle is love, the essential accompaniment of all gifts. And Paul stresses, of course, that without it, the gifted person is nothing. And in fact, it is the value that will, or virtue that will abide when spiritual gifts have ceased to exist among the people of God. It's the supreme value. And in chapter 14, he shows that the assembly must be ordered in such a way that edification takes place. And that means that people speak one at a time and they give way to others when a revelation is made to someone seated, and that everything works to communicate truth in an understandable way so that that edification really can take place. Let's see what I'm doing on time. All right. About 10 minutes? 12 minutes. Okay. What is the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit? Well, certainly we could talk about that from several standpoints. First of all, revelation, of course. And we can see that in the promises to the apostles. He will teach you all things. He will bring your remembrance all that I said to you. That the Spirit will bear witness of Jesus, not only through their words, but through their deeds. As they perform miracles in Jesus' name, they bear witness to His resurrection, as the text will tell us. He will convict the world of sin. And that will be an important function, as John was talking about earlier. He will guide you into all the truth. And so as we look at it, we see that the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit was to provide revelation to God's people. And then, of course, also at the same time, confirmation. Mark 16:20, in the ending of the book of Acts, or Mark rather, which I believe to be a part of the original text. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that follows. This supports the idea suggested earlier that whenever God is speaking, He authenticates His message through a sign or through miracles in order to show that it is truly His word that is being given. In the book of Acts, we see that working out in the apostles' teaching and the many signs and wonders that were taking place through them. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection. And the Hebrew writer would express it this way: after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. And so all of those texts will help us with that issue. Paul even says that the signs will authenticate apostles themselves as true apostles of the Lord by, he said, signs and wonders and by miracles. It's also important to think about the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles or on the disciples the apostles made. And there were important things the Spirit accomplished through their reception. As they received the Spirit themselves, there are several things that the epistles of the New Testament stress. That those gifts bear witness that they were God's children and therefore true heirs of God. To have received the ability to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to perform a miracle in some way would be a powerful testimony to the reality of the fact that they were God's children in what was a new movement that is totally breaking away from the tradition of the Old Testament. In here, that language is communicated by the idea of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember the background of Ephesians 1, I suppose, would be Acts 19, where the Apostle Paul had laid his hands upon the new converts and they had received the Holy Spirit through that. And so it would be natural to say that act itself was God's stamp on you, that you are God's children. At the same time, it is a pledge or an earnest that being God's child, you will ultimately receive His inheritance. Or so I understand it, or misunderstand it, as you may be thinking. And the gifts of the Spirit guided the church in worship. For example, the statement of Paul, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, I shall pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, I shall sing with the mind also. Jude mentions, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And so the outpouring of the Spirit guided the church in worship. It gave the church instruction in the absence of the full revelation of God. He who prophesies speaks to men for edification and for exhortation and consolation. It provided leadership or guidance for them. All are being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. And of course, that can be understood in the broader sense of what was revealed by the Spirit through the apostles to the disciples as well. It gave assurance of the truth to New Testament congregations. The idea that receiving God's anointing, they had the assurance that what had been made known to them was the truth. That that their understanding of who Jesus is inoculates them from the false doctrine of those who would come later, who John refers to as Antichrist. The outpouring of the Spirit assisted the church in reaching unbelievers in the sense that by the performance of signs, they would be able to show unbelievers that God was present among them. And Paul would say that in 1 Corinthians 14, that tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. And then, of course, adds the precaution that you know about of the problem of everybody speaking in tongues and there not being any clear communication. Also, as has already been pointed out, the reception of the Spirit also would serve to motivate moral holiness. Paul could say to those Corinthians who, remember, had received a gift from God, the Spirit had been poured out upon them, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that you have from God, that you're not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so the spiritual gifts had many, many important and helpful functions. Hopefully I have time to cover a little bit of this. Might not be able to get to everything. How long was the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit to last? There's several arguments out. I'm suggesting some of them tentatively, just trying to get some ideas on the table. First of all, maybe there's an argument that could be made from the book of Joel chapter 2. It may not be the most convincing one. But Joel talks about this idea that the miracles or the outpouring of the Spirit would precede a day of the Lord that he has in mind. Some might immediately say, well, that's just talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. But could it be that he's thinking of a nearer term day of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament where the horizon has to do more with the Messianic kingdom and God's judgment upon His enemies and even upon His own people and their sin. And so it is kind of interesting that if you think about it from that standpoint, there was a great day of the Lord that came in AD 70 when Jesus came in judgment. And remember, of course, that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that you hear some of the same language of Joel 2, of signs and wonders and all the kind of things that will come before the great and notable day of the Lord. The sun is darkened, the moon turned into blood. And the similar language is used to describe that great day of judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. It may be Peter has that very thing in mind when he says to his audience, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Maybe he sees already on the horizon the fulfillment of that great day that Joel was talking about. It led Franklin Camp, for example, to suggest the idea that this suggests a termination point for the miraculous gifts of the first century to be the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm not sure that's correct, but at least that's how he would have developed the position, the idea that this is that great day of the Lord of Joel chapter 2. I might also suggest that the Old Testament not only contemplates God's judgment of Israel, but also of the surrounding nations. And if we think about Joel chapter 3, we think about Daniel and the prophecies that are made about the fourth kingdom, we might suggest that that is also on the horizon of the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord. And that we might project that period of signs and wonders out a little further in anticipation of the fall of Rome. Of course, one of the most commonly made arguments is the idea of impartation. The fact that these gifts came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And the argument's a very basic one. When the apostles are no longer living, then of course, there is no one yet able to receive the Spirit as it has been described in these texts. And therefore, it would place a window of fulfillment for the spiritual gifts at the end of the first century, or maybe reaching on, of course, into the second century. And then, of course, there's the argument from the prophecy of the perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part, we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I understand that to be a description of or a contrast of a time where through spiritual gifts, knowledge is given in pieces, shall we say. That is to say, it is given bit by bit as revelation is forthcoming. But the teleos of that, if you please, the perfection of that would be that time when God has totally revealed His message. And thus, I think probably many of us would see that in the canon of the New Testament, or the idea that the whole of God's revelation is made known to His people so that it is not necessary for there to be spiritual gifts and confirmatory signs. So that would be another way to suggest it. In other words, at whatever time God has made His Word available to people would give us some sense of when the spiritual gifts would end. So we think about the process of canon that might take us again into the second century or a little bit into the early third century. Then finally, the argument from the writings of the early church. And I know we have to listen to what these men say with caution, but I've been a little bit intrigued by thinking about their language and what they seem to be saying to us about spiritual gifts. Of course, Clement, living at the end of the first century, mentions as he writes to the Corinthians that they had experienced a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say that they need to be subject to one another according to the special gift bestowed upon him. Later in the Epistle of Barnabas, the writer, the unknown writer, of course, speaks about how he himself is prophesying in us. And then he later talks about the idea of how that God is speaking in His people. So he uses language that suggests continuing revelation up into this period of time, the second century. Ignatius, the so-called bishop I can't remember the place, so you'll have to remind me of that, in his letter to the Philadelphians, makes the statement, "But the Spirit proclaimed these words, do nothing without the bishop." Justin Martyr, an apologist of the second century, in his dialogue with Trypho, talks about spiritual gifts and how they pass from Judaism to those who are Christians. An evidence, he said, of God's authentication of Christianity, basically. For he said the prophetical gifts remain with us, even to this present time. At least he thought that there were spiritual gifts at his own time. He says that it is possible to see among us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God. So we have this ongoing idea that, and it seems reasonable to think that if the apostles continued to live to the end of the first century and they laid their hands upon people and prayed for them to receive the Spirit, there might be some people prophesying up into the second century as well. What's interesting, and I'll quickly go to that, is by the time we come to the third century or the fourth century, the those in leadership in the church are of one voice in suggesting the idea that these gifts no longer exist, that they have ceased, that they used to occur, but now no longer take place. John Chrysostom says. Augustine also says something very similar, pointing out that the tongues were in existence in the first century, but he said that that thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. And so when we hear what they're saying, what we see is over the course of time, there's a fading out. There's a diminution of the gifts, that they existed in the first century and then less in the second century. And then, of course, by the third and fourth century, there's hardly anyone who acknowledges their existence. So we look at it from four different angles. From the day of the Lord, not longer than the destruction of the Roman Empire. From the point of view of the laying on of hands, not more than the lifetime of those who had an experience with the apostles. From the point of view of the canonization of Scripture within the end of the second, early third century. From the testimony of the early church fathers, it sounds like a very similar pattern comes forth. So at least maybe that helps answer the question of when those spiritual gifts would come to an end. Of course, all of that was to contribute to a process that brings one of the most precious things in the world to us, and that is that completed Word of God that here we are gathered tonight reading and studying and praying over and thinking about, because it will serve as that living and active Word able to accomplish all of God's purposes. And in it, as we've already heard said many times, the Holy Spirit continues His work through the power and through the Word as it is proclaimed. So, I think I probably should quit right there.
7 minutes, guys.
I'm so sorry I had to do that to you that way. I know it's like kind of getting a drink with a fire hose, but I'm just trying to get as much as I could get out.